invited at this time to go out to children's liturgy. And as they process out, let us pray. This is a prayer from the back of the prayer book from the occasional prayers for the local congregation. Almighty and everlasting God, you govern all things in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear our prayers and grant that in this congregation the pure word of God may be preached and the sacraments duly administered. Strengthen and confirm the faithful, protect and guide the children, visit and relieve the sick, turn and soften the wicked, arouse the careless, recover the fallen, restore the penitent, remove all hindrances to the advancement of your truth, and bring us all to be of one heart and mind within your holy church, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. If you've never looked at the occasional prayers in the back of the prayer book, I commend them to you. They are the collected wisdom, you might say, of the church, and they apply to multiple different seasons and situations in life. As I was thinking about the sermon today and thinking about particularly, I'm going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 2, those verses, I was thinking of this section in Tom Holland, not Spider-Man Tom Holland, the author Tom Holland, in his book Dominion. He described the Roman and the Jewish perspective on crucifixion and the message of the early Christians that Christ, the King, was crucified. He says the Romans thought that divinity was, quote, for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, and grotesque. The Jews believed that there was only one almighty eternal deity, creator of the heavens and the earth. Empires were his to order, mountains to melt like wax. That such a god of all gods might have had a son, and that his son, suffering the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined. Not merely blasphemy, it was madness. And yet, the heart of the Christian message is the message of Christ and Him crucified. It is what Paul proclaims and lifts up and will constantly go to the mat over, that we get clear the doctrines that flow forth from this gospel reality, that Christ was crucified, that he paid the penalty of our sins, and that on the third day he was raised again. If we put it in maybe modern idiom, we could say it this way, that Jesus left the highest place to take the lowest place for us. And that then he calls his followers to have that same mindset, to forego power and rights and being thought of as great, and for the sake of love, to become humble, to have that same mind which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the big idea this morning, that Jesus left the highest place and took the lowest place for us. So first, notice Jesus left the highest place, and it was for us. All that Paul is about to say in verses 5 through 11 is related to what he's just said in verses 3 and 4, where he exhorted these Christians in Philippi to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And then he placards before them our Lord Jesus Christ's great example of humility and humble suffering love on behalf of others. So when Paul shares this message, it's not an abstract message about Christology. It's not an abstract message about the theology of the cross. It is actually being utilized in a way to promote this view, this mindset, this attitude, this way of thinking and being in the world among Christians, that we are walking in the way of the cross, which our Lord Jesus said is the only way that leads to life. So he begins, Jesus, by his nature, possesses the highest place imaginable. He has equality with God, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, he was in the form of God, and he had equality with God. Form, not in the sense of like he only appeared to be God, but form in the sense of like the Hebrews says, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He was equal with God. He had the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. He was really and truly God. The Son enjoyed perfect union, joy, contentment, glory, peace with the Father and the Spirit from eternity. He knew joy without bounds, glory and beauty without limit. And yet, he left that high place and came into our world. Sometimes theologians, as they reflect on the doctrine of God, they sometimes use the analogy of a prism so that the white light of God's being is refracted through the prism in the world and it becomes the rainbow of colors, right? That all that's contained in the light that's refracted in the world, all the goodness in the world, all the beauty in the world, all the truth in the world, all the love in the world, all the everything good and praiseworthy that exists in the world, it actually is a refraction through the world of what God is in and of himself. All the beautiful colors that you see, all the beautiful music that you hear, everything good you've ever tasted, every positive experience that you've ever had or experienced or desired to have is all what God is like in and of himself. But Jesus, in that high place, doesn't think that's something to be taken to his own advantage, but comes into the low place. All those notes in perfect harmony, all the colors in perfect composition, all the joy without bounds, which he has with the Father and the Spirit, he forsakes for your sake. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, said, "How can we therefore measure the descent of Christ when our highest thoughts cannot comprehend the height from which he came? The depth to which he descended is immeasurably below any point we've ever reached, and the height from which he came is inconceivably above our loftiest thought." Jesus Christ was in the highest place, equal with God, in the very form of God, sharing in that perfect reality of beauty and goodness and truth and love and joy. And he left that high place for us. Verse 6, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, or other translations will say, to something to be taken to his own advantage. Right? Paul had said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, you Christians in Philippi." That's what Jesus did. He did not take his equality with God something to be utilized for his own benefit, but he emptied himself. He didn't act for his own advantage, so the question is, whose advantage did he act for? Yours and mine. He emptied himself, verse 7, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by becoming a man, making himself susceptible to all the things that we are susceptible to heat and hunger and thirst and betrayal and even death. He emptied himself by adding to himself the frailties of our own nature. He was rich, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that he was rich, but he became poor for our sake that we might become rich. He entered into the world not thinking of himself, but thinking of you, thinking of me, thinking of his church, his elect, that he would rescue and redeem them from their sin, from their foolishness, from their brokenness. Just a silly analogy that I thought of this was I actually during Advent, you might remember one Sunday when I said that I had been spreading joy throughout my neighborhood because I was in someone's backyard chasing my dog, wearing my clericals. My dog, when she gets out of the fence and into a stagnant, disgusting, muddy creek, she thinks it is the greatest thing in the world. I'm thinking you're going to get bit by a snake and die. You're going to get attacked by a raccoon and get rabies. You're going to ingest some of that water and get some disgusting bacterial infection. And so I, in my clericals, am jumping in or across the creek, trying not to fall into the creek, trying to get hold of her, trying to rescue her, trying to bring her back. Moms and dads, you maybe have experienced this when your kids are sick and there's stuff coming out of both ends. You're not worried about that because you're worried about them, right? You want to care for them. You enter into the disgusting mess so that you can care for them. Another example I thought of, I read this week, was Francis of Assisi, who was famous for kissing lepers. He was so passionate about God's mercy toward people that he wasn't concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about his own health and safety or his own security or his own comfort, but that like Christ, he emptied himself. That's what Christ has done for us. He's gone from the highest place imaginable. In fact, a place higher than our imaginations can go. And he's come into our world. He took on our infirmities, took on our flesh, became like us in every way, yet without sin. So what is the application for us? Of course, it is to walk in the same way of humility, the same way of self-sacrificial love. But not as an end, humility not as an end of itself, but humility as a posture that's motivated by love. Right? It's not just like Jesus is self-flagellating. It's not just that Jesus is commiserating with us or that Jesus is abandoning his authority to speak with authority, right? But it's he takes a humble position because he's after the greater good of us and the world. So likewise, it's not as simple as, well, just be like Jesus, and we always know what that means, right? It's hard to speak the truth in love. Sometimes you do need to own more than your share. Sometimes you do need to not think of your opinion or your position or your safety or your security and to meet in order to meet the other person where they are. But it is also speaking the truth in love. When you're a parent, there are times when you need to repent to your children. You need to be humble before them. But there are also times in which you know the greater good. And they want you to repent, but you know the greater good is for you to hold to the truth. So it's not easy, but it is the mindset. It should be maybe the first instinct that we have. When we face a conflict, we should reflect and think, can I own this, and can I even own more than my fair share, whatever my fair share might mean? That happens within the church. It happens in our relationships. It takes wisdom, but this is the exhortation. Have this mind who isn't keeping record of what I'm going to lose because I'm focused on those whom I love. So Jesus left the highest place and took the lowest place for us. Look how Paul describes this low place which he took in verses 7 and 8. He compactly describes Christ's humiliation. One of my seminary professors, I think he was paraphrasing Augustine, said that the suffering of Christ didn't begin on Golgotha, it began in the incarnation, right? Imagine putting on humanity as the second person of Almighty God. He was the one who shared in the divine fullness. He first emptied himself. The King of Kings became a servant. The Son of God became a son of man. The glorious one humbled himself. The giver of life suffered death. The Almighty One subjected himself to torture and death. Like I said in the beginning when we quoted from Spider-Man, the Romans saw this as scandalous, obscene, grotesque, and the Jews saw this as madness and blasphemy. And I think if we're honest, our mindset isn't altogether that far from theirs. We may have gotten comfortable with the idea that Jesus Christ left the high place and took the low place for us, but I think we have not yet gotten comfortable with the idea that I'm supposed to leave my high place in order to meet others in love in their low places. We're much more like them than we would like to admit. Our natural religion is to believe that weakness is scandalous, that suffering is obscene, that foregoing our rights is grotesque, that we are not, that we are somehow exempted from this. Because if God knew our situation, he would know that in our case, it's okay for us to hold things to our own advantage. But Christ took the lowest place. And he took the lowest place, when I say for us in the sense of motivated by love, but also for us in order to deal with our greatest problem, our sin. It's interesting that our church, the Anglican Church of North America, all the other churches that use the three-year lectionary, of which we mostly, on most Sundays, if you go to a Roman church or Anglican church or a Lutheran church, on most Sundays, we're all using the same passages. But on this Sunday, our reading from Isaiah is different from all the other churches. They read from Isaiah 50, another passage from Isaiah, but ours, our bishops and our church have chosen Isaiah 52 and 53. As if to reinforce the idea that the whole point of this Palm Sunday and the whole point of this Passion Week has to do with the fact that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That he became the suffering servant. Look at verse 7. When Paul says that Christ emptied himself and became a servant, some have pointed out that this very, very well may be an allusion to Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, where it says that my servant shall make many righteous because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And that certainly fits with verse 8, that he became obedient. Why does Paul name the obedience of Christ as he speaks of Christ's death? Well, we saw a few weeks back in Romans 5, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In other words, I think Philippians 2 has, in the background of Philippians 2, is this passage which we just read from Isaiah 52 and 53. That Christ became obedient, that he emptied himself because he is God's suffering servant. He is the one who makes atonement for our sins. He doesn't just come in humility because he loves us and wants to be next to us in our hardship, but he comes as God's suffering servant to take away our sins, to take our death, to deal with our judgment that we deserve. Look at how Isaiah describes the depth of sin. Just in verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5, it's just this tightly packed, rich passage. He describes our transgressions, that we have broken God's law. He describes our iniquities, that we are sin sick, and as Augustine said, bent in on ourselves, that we're curved in a certain way, that we always tend towards sin. And that Christ brings us peace, which implies that without him, we do not have peace with God. But we are enmity with him, rebels against his good, merciful lordship. Rebellion and corruption always lead to judgment, and judgment always leads to death. And so when we say that Christ came for us, that's what we mean. He came to deal with that judgment. He came to deal with that sin. He came to deal with that death. My algorithm on social media, my YouTube algorithm, is showing me a lot of videos about people talking about great books. And one of the videos that I watched this week talked about The Tale of Two Cities. Did anybody read Tale of Two Cities in high school? I had to read it in 10th grade, and I hated it. But do you remember the end of The Tale of Two Cities? Sidney Carton swaps places with Charles Darnay. Charles Darnay is in prison, about to be executed for crimes that he had actually done. But because of Sidney Carton's great love for Lucy, Darnay's wife, he sneaks himself in and creates a conspiracy to smuggle Darnay out so that he might take his place. Literature and movies, I mean, Harry Potter, right? There's so many ways in which that story echoes throughout the stories that we tell each other, the stories that we retell each other over and over and over again. And why do we do that? Because we know that we need someone to do that for us. We need someone to stand in our place. We need someone to deal with our death. We need someone to take our judgment. We need someone to take away our sins. And this is what Christ has done. When we say that he came from the high place and took the low place for us, it was for us and for our salvation. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. He's not just an example of humility, but he is the very revelation that we are not like that and that we need someone to do something for us before we can even be called to a life of humility. We love pride and sin so much, like my dog pouncing around in the stagnant water of the creek, that we need someone to come in and basically invade our world and take our hearts captive by his love. And only when we see that we have been loved by God in this way does the exhortation, have this same mind among you, begin to make any sense or begin to have any traction in our spirits and in our life. As long as our good works are motivated by fear of punishment, they are not actually good works. They're not done in love for others. They're done in love for me because I want to get out from under the judgment. But if Christ has paid for all my sins and says to me, have the same mind, then I'm actually free to do that. Finally, God raises up the humble who trust in him. So Christ came from the highest place. He went to the lowest place and God raised him, glorified him, exalted him is the word that Paul uses there, verses 9 through 11. It was therefore, for this reason, For all the things that I've just enumerated to you, Paul says, it's for this reason that Christ was exalted as the God-man, the Lord and ruler of all. It's something we see all over the New Testament, that through the cross is where real life is found. It's through the cross that real glory comes. Jesus taught his disciples. It's one of the few things that Jesus verbatim says in every one of the Gospels. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He taught his disciples on multiple occasions that this was the only way to true life. In fact, it turns out that to have that same mind among you which was in Christ Jesus is the only way to get to the glory and life and joy that you think not having that mind will get you. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul promises that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have faith in him, who have been baptized in his name, that we have the same future in store for us that he has just described of Jesus Christ. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You and I and all who have faith in Christ and been baptized in his name will receive that glorious body. We will be exalted with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, if we will walk in the way that leads to life eternal. So Jesus took the highest place. He left the highest place and took the lowest place for us, and he calls us to live in that same way. And let me leave you with this image from John Calvin. It comes from his commentary in 2 Corinthians, but he's talking about humility. It's the idea of choosing the way of humility. He says, the valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful, while in the meantime, the high summits of the lofty mountains remain dry. Let that man, therefore, become a valley who is desirous to receive the heavenly rain of God's spiritual grace. That's what it means. It's a picture of what it means to join Jesus in leaving our high places to go to our low places for the sake of love. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, these are easier words to say than to believe and to do. And so we confess how far short of them we fall and how deeply we do need Jesus Christ to come and rescue us, to continually uphold us by his Spirit, to continually feed us and nurture us at his holy table as we seek to have his mind. So Lord, we pray for this Holy Week, and particularly as we celebrate the joys of Easter on Sunday next, that you would so fill us with a sense of your life and joy and goodness and glory and the hope which we have through him, that we would forevermore walk in humility and have the same mind which is ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray for this for his sake, for your glory, and for the good of our neighbor. Amen. Forgot to pray the collect at the end of the sermon. Let me just pray that because it so beautifully and succinctly encompasses what we've been talking about. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.